This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
Even by way of introduction, before we even come to the observations, I think that what we need at a time such as this, even more than the musa that one would normally expect, is a bit of chizuk, a bit of encouragement. For when one looks at what the Ribbono Shel Olam really expects of us, and when we look at what has been achieved by previous generations and how dissatisfied those previous generations were with what they achieved. Then one begins to understand, or begins to feel, that we don't really stand much chance. On our level, to really achieve atonement on Rosh Hashanah, Aseres Yom Teshuva, and Yom Kippur is almost impossible. As difficult as it is not to do wrong, it's more difficult to do tshuva properly. And if we couldn't restrain ourselves from doing wrong, the chances are we're not going to be able to do tshuva properly. So what chance do we really have? What's it all about? The two observations are, number one, that although it seems clear that primarily we are judged on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur for material things, for Olam Hazeh, Mezonosov Shalodom Ktsuvim Loim Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, the Ribbono Shel Olam limits our material potential between the period of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. We see from the Nesane Tokev that Hashem decides mi yichir, mi yomus, who will live, who will die, what kind of health we'll have, mi yeyosher, mi yeyoni, who will become rich, who will become poor. It's all material things. And yet in the tefillos of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur there's hardly any mention at all to things material. Nearly all our tefillah, and certainly the emphasis of our tefillah, lies in things spiritual, in the Gadlu Shem Shemayim, in the increasing of God's honor, v'chein ten pachtecha Hashem Elokeinu, v'chein ten kovod ha-melech ha-kodosh, and so on. Later on, the Goyinim added in Zochreinu L'chaim and B'sefer Chaim. These were added in later on. But in the essential parts of the Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur davening, there's hardly a reference to those issues over which we are being judged at those very moments, which is strange. Second is that every day, three times a day, we say a brocha in the Shemona Esrei. Hashiveinu avinu l'seirosecho, return us our Father to your Torah. V'korveinu malkeinu l'avidusecho, bring us near to your service. And return us in complete tshuva before you, complete repentance. It's a very important tefillah that we say three times every day. But who was that tefillah designed for? Sure, it was designed for us, but it wasn't designed only for us. The Chofetz Chaim also used to say that three times every day. Hashiveinu avinu l'seir osecha, the Chofetz Chaim used to stand every morning, afternoon and evening and say, Ribbono Shel Olam, bring me back to your Torah. V'korveinu malkeinu l'avidusecha, bring me near to your service. He used to say. How far was he that he had to be brought back? The Tanoim said it, the Amiroim said it, the Rishonim said it, the Achronim said it. Tzaddikim Gemurim have been saying it three times every day. Don't they mean what they say? No, it was designed for them too. So what is the meaning of that prophet? This is where we see an amazing concept in the Medrash, some of which you might have copies. The Midrash says, Ma ohole keda mi bachutz smartutin umi bifnim avodim tovish umagalius. Just as the tents of Kedah, if you've seen these Bedouin tents in the Arab areas, one finds on the outside that rags, dirty rags, and inside precious stones, beautiful ornaments. Kachim b'nei Torah, shehim ki'urim. So also are b'nei Torah who are ugly, ki'ilu hem shechoyrim mibachutz, as if they are black on the outside. Avol mibifnim, but inside, what is there? Mikro, Mishno, Talmud, Tosefta, Agada, Chumash, and Mishnah, and Gemara, and Tosefta, and Agadata, all sorts of wonderful things inside those Talmidei Chachamim. But we can go a step further, and you might say that just as the tents of Kedah, those Bedouin tents, they don't ever need to be washed, they don't ever need to be laundered. Yochel ap Yisrael Kain, maybe, since Shir HaShirim is comparing Yisrael to those tents of Kedah, maybe also Yisrael does not need to be laundered. Talmud Leimer ki Yiriyo Salmo. So from that we learn the comparison goes on to say, like the cloths of clothing. Ma salmo hazu mislachleches v'chazerus mischabeses. Just as clothing becomes dirty and is then laundered, kach Yisrael mislachlechin kol yomes hashonah ba'avinus. So Yisrael becomes dirty all the days of the year with sin. V'yom haKippurim bo mechaper. And Yom Kippur comes and atones for them. Firstly, we see a very strange thing in this Medrash, and that is that the state of sin is absolutely normal. Just as the dirt of the Bedouin tents is normal, there's nothing they could do to keep it clean. If you're going to put up a tent outside in the desert, and you're going to have animals roaming around, and you're going to move from place to place, the tent is going to become dirty. That's absolutely normal. So it is absolutely normal and natural for Bnei Yisrael to become dirty on the outside. Not just Bnei Yisrael, Bnei Torah even, to become dirty on the outside. That's very strange. That it's as natural to sin as it is for a tent to become dirty. Secondly, it seems that that tent, that dirty tent, does not affect the beauty of the objects inside the tent. They remain beautiful and special and precious. And if we take the parallel further, that would seem to imply that the avonos, that the sins, the dirt of ourselves on the outside of us, doesn't affect the inside. That the Torah, the Mikro, the Talmud, the Mishnah, the Talmud, the Tosefta, the Tosefta, the Agada, that remains beautiful and clean inside us. Whereas only last week we learned in the Medrash in Kisovah. But it's not so. But if one learns Torah and doesn't keep it, then it's like planting trees and chopping them down. You can't say the Torah remains untouched. In which case, the parallel, the image which the Medrash uses seems questionable. How can the Medrash say that our sins are like the outside of the Bedouin tents and the Torah is like the inside, beautiful and precious? And thirdly, if it is a normal and a natural state, what's the point of laundering them? What's the point of cleaning? The Medrash says you might think like with the tents, well, that is one difference. The tents never get cleaned. They remain dirty. In that sense, we're more like clothing. Clothing gets laundered, it gets cleaned, and then it gets dirty again and it gets cleaned. It seems clear from this Medrash that when we talk about the outside of the Bnei Torah being black, it's not talking about sins in the normal sense of the word. It's not talking about the normal Averis and the Chatoim. It's talking about a blackness, a dirt, a filth, which is inevitable, which has to come and is absolutely normal, and yet which has to be laundered. Why does it have to be laundered? That's very simple. Mr. Reichland came back today, on Friday, from a four-day march out in the Bundu. And he says every morning they had to shine their shoes. So I asked him, what did you have to shine your shoes every morning? I understand before you set off, maybe. Start off all nice and clean. Understand, when you come back finished, the thing's over, shine your shoes again. But what's the point of shining them every morning when you're going to go walking into the mud as soon as you finish shining them? He couldn't answer my kasha. Didn't know. Little did he know that the Medrash answered it. It's true that when you shine your boots, they're going to become dirty 2 minutes later. And therefore your boots gain nothing from being shined every morning. The only difference is that if you don't shine them, you start becoming dirty. That's the difference. Because you start tolerating dirt. And when a person begins to tolerate dirt, he becomes dirty inside. As long as we're intolerant of dirt, the dirt stays outside. The moment we become tolerant of dirt, the dirt creeps in. And as normal as becoming dirty is, we're not permitted to become tolerant of it. That there is such a thing as remaining intolerant of something which is absolutely normal. It doesn't mean because it's normal that you've got to tolerate it. Even though it's normal, it sometimes has to be not tolerated. And in fact, if you look at our daily routine, so much of it revolves around the intolerance of normal cycles. We get up every morning and we wash ourselves. We're going to get dirty again. Well, every morning we wash again, wash, we do. We launder our clothes, we wash the dishes, we clean the house. Over and over again we find ourselves doing things which we know are going to be undone as soon as we finish doing them. Yet we do it. Why? Because if you're going to say to yourself, my house will become untidy, the children are going to make a mess, in any case, what's the point of tidying it up? I tidy it and half an hour later it's in a mess again. Let me leave it as it is. Then you're tolerating the mess. Then you're becoming messy. As long as you don't tolerate the mess, the house isn't a mess, but you remain clean. You remain tidy. Once you stop cleaning the house every morning, then you've become untidy. Therefore, says the Medrash, the Bnei Torah, the Bnei Yisrael, are not like the tents of the Arabs in the sense that they never get laundered. They're like clothing. Clothing also becomes dirty, and we launder it, and we wear it again, and it becomes dirty, and we launder it again. Why do we keep on laundering it if we know it's going to become dirty? Because we must never tolerate that state of dirt, although we know it's inevitable, and although we know it's normal and natural. What is the dirt to which the Medrash is referring? What is this dirt that we achieve throughout the year and we get rid of? Once a year we go to the laundry. Tshuva can't get rid of this dirt, it appears. Because we do tshuva every day. Yet the Medrash says we carry on getting dirtier and dirtier every day until Yom Kippur comes around. Then we get cleaned. That means repentance, tshuva can't do it. Yom Kippur has a specific ability to clean us, to launder our clothes in a way that nothing else can. And from that we might be able to understand the nature of the dirt. The dirt is not averus. So that's something else. For that we have to do tshuva. We've sinned, we've got to do tshuva. There's nothing else we can do about that. And if we don't do tshuva, if we don't repent, go through the whole tshuva cycle, Yom Kippur doesn't help very much. But this laundering process is different. What is it that makes Yom Kippur different to any other day? What do we do differently on Yom Kippur to any other day? Primarily one thing. We detach ourselves from any activity which is motivated by a material consideration. We don't eat, we're not comfortable, we don't wash ourselves, no luxuries. We don't do anything on Yom Kippur that is motivated by a material consideration. Chazal point out that a nozir who abstains from wine for 30 days, only wine and wine products, that's all. Everything else, he lives as a normal Jew, and all other food products. He doesn't shave, doesn't cut his hair for 30 days, but the only thing that he really abstains from is wine. And for abstaining for 30 days from wine, he's called a kodosh. He's called a holy man. Just because he abstained from one product. On Yom Kippur, we abstain from everything. Can you imagine what kedusha lies in that abstinence? One day of total abstinence from all things material. That's what we do in Yom Kippur. And once we understand that that's what we do on Yom Kippur, we can begin to understand what the laundering process is. That means that the dirt, the filth that the Medrash is talking about, is the filth that accumulates from the act of living in this world. Just as if you put a tent up in the desert, it's going to get dirty. You can't put a tent up in the desert and keep it clean. If you're going to go and wander around outside in the sand and the mud, your clothes are going to get dirty. You can launder them and they'll get dirty again, but you cannot stop your clothes from getting dirty. That's just part of the materials of what you're doing. If a worker is working with grease and with dirt and with dirty materials, his hands are going to get dirty, his clothes are going to get dirty. That's the nature of the work. There's nothing you can do about it. And if you're going to try and prevent yourself from becoming dirty, you're not going to do your job. Then you have to sit inside and you can't go and get your hands involved. But if you're going to put your hands into the job, you're going to get dirty. In the same way, if we're going to live in this world, if we're going to live in Olam Hazeh, where the Ribbono Shel Olam put us, and we're going to be active and we're going to be productive, we're going to get dirty. That has to be, it's inevitable. But we mustn't become tolerant of that dirt. How don't we become tolerant of that dirt? Just go to the laundry regularly, that's all. As long as you're laundering your clothes, your mind is set on cleanliness. As long as you're laundering your clothes, you're operating from a point of view of cleanliness. That's the state you see as normal. You don't see your dirty state as normal. Although that's the way you are mostly, and although it's inevitable, and although you accept it as such, the fact that you launder your clothes shows that you haven't really made peace with it. That really, you regard your permanent state as being one of cleanliness, not one of dirt. And therefore, once a year we have to go through the cleansing process, through the process of laundry, just for that reason, to make sure that we retain a perspective of cleanliness. We can't stay clean. The moment Yom Kippur is over, we start Ma'ariv after Yom Kippur, we start again, Slachlo Na'avinu Kichotonu, Mechalo Na'akinu Kippashonu, again we say, forgive us for we have sinned, minutes after Yom Kippur is out. Because it's inevitable, once Yom Kippur is out, our hands are getting dirty again. Nothing we can do about that. But our perspective remains one of cleanliness. We view the world from a viewpoint of cleanliness, because we go through Yom Kippur once a year. We go to the laundromat once a year and we try and keep our clothes clean. And that's why even the Chofetz Chaim has to say Hashivinu Avinu Maseiro Secha. That's why even the Chofetz Chaim has to say V'chaserenu B'shuvah Shleimu Lefunecha. Any person living in this world has to be in a constant state of tshuva, has to be in a constant state of realizing that it is impossible for him to retain the purity which he would really like to retain, because he's living in this world, and if you're living in this world, there's a degree of purity which must be sacrificed. That's the way the world was made. But the fact that the world was made that way doesn't cause us to make peace with it. I gave the title to the shir, Love is Always Having to Say You're Sorry. If a person abandons the responsibility of always saying he's sorry, then he's given up going to the laundromat. And he's saying, that's life, I'm only human, can't expect me to be perfect. That's really what it means. That awful phrase that became known, that love is never having to say you're sorry, simply means you can remain dirty, you don't have to go to the laundromat. I'm only human, therefore I don't have to feel embarrassed about it. We don't work that way. We're only human, therefore we can't help getting dirty, but that doesn't mean we don't say sorry. That doesn't mean we don't go to the laundromat. That doesn't mean that we don't constantly clean ourselves over and over and over again. Because we will not accept, we will not tolerate a state of being dirty inside ourselves. That we won't do. And therefore we constantly bring ourselves back. And Yom Kippur establishes a perspective from which we view the world. That's what it establishes. A perspective of cleanliness. A perspective of purity for one day. We are not pulled and pushed in different directions with different ambitions. There are no other ambitions in Yom Kippur except to get through the day with kedusha, with tahara, with dedication and purity and sanctity, dedicating ourselves to the Ribbono Shel Olam. There's nothing else we can do. Doesn't mean we don't get hungry. We do get hungry. But we know there's nothing I can do about it, so we forget about it. It doesn't become an issue. Food ceases to be important on Yom Kippur. Even while we're hungry, food is not important. Because it's right out of our framework of mind. It doesn't exist on Yom Kippur. There's nothing I can do about it. But I don't feel uncomfortable because I'm not washing on Yom Kippur. Sure, I feel uncomfortable. But one accepts it. There's nothing you can do about it. So that's the end of the story. That's the Kedusha of Yom Kippur. we accept a day where there's no pulling in the direction of anything material. And that is the cleansing process. Freeing ourselves of the pressures of any material motivation, freeing ourselves of the pressures of wanting and desiring and craving anything material and anything physical. It's quite amazing how far that can go. You know, there's the parsha of the Ben Tzori Remoire, the rebellious son. And it says at the end of the parsha of the rebellious son, Uregomu kol anshei iroi v'avonim v'meis, and all the men of his city will stone him with stones and he will die. V'arto harovi kirbecho, and you shall destroy the wickedness from within you. V'chol Yisrael yishmu v'yiro, and the whole of Yisrael must hear about this and they must be afraid. What must they be afraid of? That chas v'sholem they don't come to it. You know how serious it is. Asks Rav Leib Gurwitz, but Chazal tell us that the requirements of becoming a Ben Tzori Remoire are so stringent that there never has been one. He's got to steal a certain amount from his mother and his father simultaneously, and his mother and father have to have certain qualities. It's completely theoretical. In practice, there cannot, there never has been, and never will be a Ben Tzori Remoire. Can't be. So what does the whole of Yisrael have to listen for? The Yironems, be afraid. Afraid of what? Something will happen to them which has never happened to any human being ever and never will happen? Is that what I must be afraid of? And Rav Leib Gurwitz explained so beautifully. Of course we have to be afraid. It's only too easy to be a Ben Tzori Remoire. To steal food from your mother and father and gulp it down gluttonously is very easy. And what's the outcome of a Ben Tzori Remoire? Not that he's done something so terrible yet, but he gets missed nevertheless. He's killed because he's on the way to ruin. He's gone beyond redemption. The Blade quotes a Gemara which we've learnt. We'll see the difference between how a Godel be Israel understands the Gemara and what we think when we understand the Gemara. Gemara which we've all learnt. Kol anene min ha'ilom hazeh b'lei brocha. Anybody who enjoys this world without a brocha, ki'ilu gozer la'kodesh baruch hu kneses Yisrael, it's as if he's stealing from Hashem and from the Jewish people. Why? Sheneemar gozer aviv v'imo. For it says, one who steals from his father and mother. Ve'in aviv ve'lo ha'kodesh baruch hu, and his father is Hashem. Sheneemar alohu avicho. Vein imoel o Knesset Yisrael, and his mother is Knesset Yisrael. That means, says Reb Leib, if somebody eats without a brocha, he has stolen from his mother and father, from his father in heaven, from the Ribbono Shel Olam, and from his mother Knesset Yisrael. What is it that comes over somebody to steal from their mother and father? Can you imagine a child going to a mother and father and saying, I'm hungry, do you mind if I help myself to some meat from the fridge? Can you imagine a mother or father saying, no, you can't? It's not child. So what gets into the child to steal it? Ask for it, ask permission, that no parent will refuse. What does it mean that anybody who doesn't make a brocha is stealing from Hashem? So you've got to make a bracha. What does the bracha do? Do you pay Hashem with the bracha? No, you're just asking permission, that's all. You're saying, Ribbono Shel Olam, may I have some of this fruit? That's what you're saying. Is there any chance that Hashem might say, no, you can't? No chance at all. So all you have to do is go through the formality, through the derech eretz, of formally asking. That's all. It's a polite thing to do. So what gets into somebody not to do that? A Ben Tzori Remoire steals food from his mother and father. Why does he do such a thing? The answer is he does it for the same reason that somebody eats without a brocha, or eats without saying a brocha properly. Why does anybody do such a thing? They're just so obsessed with the food that the brocha becomes unimportant. The brocha is just a means of getting to the food, that's all. Not the food is a means of saying a brocha. The brocha is simply a means, so you get through the brocha as quickly as you can so that you can get your teeth into the apple. That's all. And that's how we say our brochas. And that's already begeder, that's in the type of a ben seirer umeire. We're stealing food from our mother and father. Stealing food. Because we're so obsessed with material cravings that we can't even use the opportunity to elevate ourselves spiritually. That's what the ben seirer umeire does. It's that kind of obsession that we become released of on Yom Kippur. To say a bracha when you're holding an apple in your hand and you're hungry, craving for the apple. It's not easy to say the bracha. Not easy to say the bracha properly. Because the apple is the ikar, the apple is the principle, and the bracha is the tofel, the bracha is the secondary part of it. But when there's no apple to hold, all you've got is your bracha. That's all there is on Rosh Hashanah, on Yom Kippur. There's no kiddush, there's no mitzi, there's no boso, there's no yayin, there's no suuda, there's nothing. What have you got to give you pleasure on Yom Kippur? What is there to enjoy? It's a Yom Tov after all. You're meant to enjoy it. What have you got to enjoy? There's no apple and honey, there's no meat, there's no nothing. There's only one thing to enjoy. That's your tefillah, your avodah. If that's all you've got to enjoy, you learn how to enjoy that too. Then one's able to enjoy it very nicely. What distracts us from enjoying our ruchnius is the meal that's waiting for us. That's what distracts us all the time. The job of work that has to be done. The career that has to be attended to. The outing that we've promised the family. The clothes that have to be bought. The food that has to be cooked and prepared for the meal. All that is what distracts us from enjoying the ruchnius. But if you bar all that, there is no food, there are no clothes, there is no outing. There is nothing but ruchnius. Sit in shul with your matzah, your chumash, your sforim. You sit and you learn and you daven. There's nothing else to do. There's nothing else you can do. Then all of a sudden, for a brief 24-hour period, we float ourselves into a realm of pure spirituality. And we see the world from a different perspective. From that perspective, we look at ourselves. From that perspective, we look at our careers, and at our work, and at our food, and at our family. And all of a sudden, our value systems change. Different things become important. Different things become worth striving for. Different things become worth getting upset about and angry about. One's whole sense of values undergoes a shift during those 24 hours of Yom Kippur. And we're laundered. Sure, as soon as we sit down to break our fast, it's all finished. We sit down and it's back into the food with full relish. And we've forgotten everything of Yom Kippur. Our clothes are getting dirty again. Doesn't matter. We laundered our clothes. We showed that we're not prepared to tolerate that normal state which is going to have to be there by virtue of the fact that we do need to eat and we do need to sleep. Of course, we'll try and do it a little bit better. Of course, each time we launder our clothes and we become aware of how dirty they really were, we try to keep them a little cleaner, we try and protect them a little more. We try and eat with a little bit less physicality and materialism. We try to go about our work with a little bit less absolute obsession and dedication. We try to go about our spirituality with a little bit more dedication. Of course we try. And that's meant to be the consequence of a Yom Kippur. But the essence of Yom Kippur is that we were laundered for that day. The fact that we've become dirty afterwards, that's inevitable. Nothing to accept. The famous Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, Rabbi Yochanan says, Shloisha Sforim Niftochim B'Rosh Hashanah. Three books are opened on Rosh Hashanah. Echod Shel Rishoyim Geburim. One book, the title page is Rishoyim Geburim, absolute wicked people. Ve'echod Shel Tzadikim Geburim. Another book says Tzadikim Geburim, absolute Tzadikim. Ve'echod Shel Beinoni. And another book says the middle ones, neither here nor there. Tzadikim Gemurim Nichtovim Venechtomim La'alt L'chai. The Tzadikim Gemurim, says Rabbi Yochanan, are immediately written out on Rosh Hashanah for life. Rishoyim Gemurim Nichtovim Venechtomim La'alt L'misa. The book of wicked ones is immediately written and signed for death. They are all going to die. Beinonim Tuluyim Voim Dim Rosh Hashanah Vad Yom Kippur. The middle ones, the Ribbono Shel Olam suspends their judgment until Yom Kippur. but we see tzaddikim who die, and we find the shoyim who live. What does this Gemara mean? Look what it says. If a person is a tzaddik gomer, that means he has more merit than demerit. He's written for life. If he has more demerit than merit, he's written for death. But the Tosfos asks, we see it's not so. In practicality, there are wicked people who live and righteous people who die. Says Tosfos, a strange thing. Tloima, what this means, life and death, chayim and mavis, it's talking about chaye olam habo. It's talking about the world to come. The tzaddikim are written for the world to come, for life in the world to come, and the rishoyim are written for death in the world to come. But as far as this world is concerned, that's not discussed. And that's very peculiar, because we started off by saying that Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur primarily deals with those averas between with those punishments and rewards that affect the world, this world, olam hazeh, life, death, health, wealth. Ram says that, Ramban says that, we see in our tefillahs that that's it. And here again, Reb Leib explains this Tosfos beautifully. It says that what God wants to judge on Yom Kippur, on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, is whether you are somebody that is associated with Olam Habo or Olam Hazeh. What citizen are you? Are you a citizen of Olam Hazeh or are you a citizen of Olam Habo? That's the first thing that has to be decided. On the basis of that, everything else comes. Let's examine. If you're a citizen of Olam Habo, that means you're working, all your ambitions are directed to Olam Habo, to the world to come, to spiritual matters, to the Ribbono Shel Olam, to Kiddush Hashem. That's where you're directed. If that's the case, then you need certain things to be able to achieve that. You need a home, you need a job, you need income, you need food, you need health. You need to be able to operate in the world in order to achieve your world to come. And the Ribbono Shel Olam decides on Rosh Hashanah to give you whatever you need for Olam Haba. Whatever you need in this world in order to achieve the ambitions you've set yourself, the Ribbono Shel Olam will give you. Sometimes, unfortunately, in order for you to achieve those ambitions of Olam Haba, the Ribbono Shel Olam has to give us a bit of Yisurim also. He has to give us some Fadrus too. Sometimes he has to give us a rough time here. Sometimes even Miso. Sometimes we even have to die in this world in order to get to the second world, to get to Olam Haba. But whatever he is giving us in this world, whatever he is deciding on Rosh Hashanah that he wants to give us, he is giving us in order to facilitate our aims and ambitions for Olam Haba. I have another man. He's a citizen of Olam Hazeh, he's not a citizen of Olam Haba. He lives in this world and he's working for this world. His currency is this world's currency, and his aims and ambitions are perfection in this world. He doesn't want to know about Olam Haba. All the Ribbono Shel Olam's decisions for him will be based on the same matter. Then the Ribbono Shel Olam says, good, so he has no Olam Haba. If he has no Olam Haba, what mitzvahs he's done need to be paid off here, so he can have certain comforts here, which others might not benefit from, which others might not be able to achieve. But he might not get other areas. He doesn't need wealth maybe, or he doesn't need help. Not necessary. He's not working for Olam Haba. He's got good insurance, good life insurance. In fact, he's got an insurance that if he becomes incapacitated, he'll earn more than if he's working. So says the Ribbono Shel Olam to himself, Olam Haba he doesn't want. So I've got to pay him for Olam Hazeh. If I've got to pay him for Olam Hazeh, what does he value more than anything? I want to pay him in that which he values more than anything. Let's figure out. Is it health? Can't be health. He smokes. He works crazy hours. He eats badly. This is not a man who values health more than anything else. Is it family? No, it's not family. He's never with his family. He's always working, traveling. He's never with his family. Comes Shabbos, he's not there. Comes Yom Tov, he's not with his family. Education of his children, no. He hasn't given them a good chinuch. He sent them to the cheapest schools you can find, that's all. So what is this man? What is his most precious possession? Let's see, what is he most nefesh for? What does he give his life for? For money. He's prepared to sacrifice his health and his family and everything for money. Good. So the Ribbono Shel Olam takes out his file and goes through to figure out, how can I give him more money? So the Ribbono Shel Olam takes out the insurance section on his file. Look at this. if he gets a heart attack and cancer, and is incapacitated as well, and he becomes lame, look how much money he can earn, more than he's earning at the moment. He won't be able to keep mitzvahs. He doesn't want to keep mitzvahs, he's not working for Olam Haba. He won't be able to give his family the attention that they need. Who cares? He doesn't want that. That's not important to him. All he wants is the money. Give him the money. And the Ribbono Shel Olam makes all these calculations on the basis of Olam Hazeh. That's how we're judged between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. We're judged in order to find out what citizens we are. Are we citizens of Olam Haba or Olam Hazeh? Those are the two books that the Gemara is referring to. That's what Tosfos means when it says Chayim l'chayim Olam Haba and Misa l'chayim Olam Haba. The Ribbono Shel Olam wants to know, do we have a life to come or don't we have a life to come? If we do, then everything must be judged in that light. And if we don't, everything must be judged in that light too. And therefore the Aveda of Yom Kippur becomes easier to understand. All we need to achieve on Yom Kippur, as a minimum, is to establish the fact that we're citizens of Olam Haba. That's all. Once we're established as citizens of Olam Haba, then the Ribbono Shel Olam judges us with that in mind and make sure that we get whatever we need in order to achieve our goals and ambitions. And for that, all we need is to become detached for one day from Olam Hazeh. Olam Hazeh is a funny place because as involved as we are in it, a short period of detachment makes us see it in a different perspective altogether. We find sometimes a person is very involved in this world, big business, multinational conglomerates, jet setting all over the place. He's tired and his doctor says, you need a break. So he goes off to the game reserve for 2 weeks. And there he sleeps in a little bungalow, no ceilings, thatched roof, very primitive, very basic. He goes around looking at the animals all day, comes home 6 o'clock at night, comes back to his little bungalow, has a braai and a beer, listens to all the other people telling their stories about what they saw. He doesn't hear anything about business. He doesn't know what the stock market is doing. Nobody else is talking about it. And slowly, sun goes down, goes to bed, gets up the next morning feeling quite invigorated, goes off again to look for some more animals. Second day goes by, third day goes by. After a few days, he starts coming to the conclusion that different things are important. What he thought was so important is not that important. To be with his family, to be with himself a little bit, to be with the Ribbono Shel Olam a little bit, to be in peace and in quiet, that's worth an awful lot. And he looks at his surroundings and he says, I don't have a mansion. I don't have my Rolls Royces and my Cadillacs here. All we have is a little Land Rover or a Combi. And we're living in this little bungalow and we're very happy. And all of a sudden he starts figuring, is it really necessary to kill myself, earning more, finding more, achieving more? Is it really necessary? Perhaps there can be an adaptation in lifestyle. And he starts taking certain decisions when he gets back. Weekends he's going to stay at home, he's not going to go to the office. And he's going to take more time off to listen to music and to read and to learn and to spend time with his family. And he's going to take a regular holiday. And one day a week he's taking off with his wife. He's going to spend time with her. He's going to live a menschliche life from now on. Of course, the first day he gets back into the office, all that's finished. There's a pile of work up for here. He has no way he can take an afternoon off. He can't afford to be away for the weekend. He's got to come back in on Sunday. Holidays again are out of the question, and a few days have gone by and he forgets that he was ever away. L'havdil, just like a Motzei Yom Kippur. But what's happened? During the time he was away, there was a reorientation. How did that happen? Was he learning Musas for him? No. Was he learning Gemara? No. What caused it? Only one thing. He was taken out of the rat race for a short period of time. That's all you need. Come out of it and you see things with absolute clarity. That's what we do in Yom Kippur. Just come out of the rat race for 25 hours. Come right out of it. No pursuit of anything material. And all of a sudden, values change. At that moment that our values are changed, the Ribbono Shel Olam takes a peep at us. Is that a Ben Olam Haba or a Ben Olam Hazeh? Is this a physical man or a spiritual man? And the Ribbono Shel Olam looks down and he sees that man crying. What's he crying about? Listen to what he's crying about. That the day might come that your fear is over all the people, and that everybody fears you and everybody respects you. Blessed are you, Hashem, the sanctified king. And tears running down his eyes. This is a Ben Olam Haba. Look, you just take him out for one day. You take him out of his normal routine, and look what heights he achieves. All of a sudden, his values have changed. These are his real values. This is what he really believes. In that case, he's a Ben Olam Haba, and he needs to be judged accordingly. That's how easy it is. All we need to do is, in that period of time, become orientated or reorientated to a spiritual value system, and the rest takes care of itself. And that's why we find in Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur very little reference to material prayers. We're not interested in the materialism. It's true we're being judged for that. But the best thing we can do while we're being judged for it is forget about it. That's the best we can do. And then the Ribbono Shel Olam can really see who we are. So it's not so distant from us. Yom Kippur is not a time where we have to really achieve things which are beyond us. All we have to achieve is a new value system. And that is almost automatically done. But it needs preparation. As all good things in life, they're more effective if there's a bit of preparation. The example I gave you of going to the game reserve works, but it takes a good few days of being in the game reserve before one starts becoming reorientated. The first day in the game reserve, he's still thinking about his business and he's still thinking about the stock exchange. The second day, there are moments here and there while he's looking at a very beautiful bird or he's watching a lion. There are moments that he forgets about his business. But when he comes back to the camp, he's thinking about, I wonder what happened today, did they manage, and did this get done, and did that get done? It's after the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day that he starts forgetting about it altogether. We don't have 5 days for Yom Kippur. We only have 1 day. And therefore there has to be preparation. We have to leave already now. We have to go on the holiday now already. Little by little, at least start getting out of town now already. So that by the time Yom Kippur comes, we're ready to move straight into it. And to immerse ourselves in it and totally forget about everything else. But we can't carry on at our normal pace over the next 10 days, 12 days, whatever day, however many there are left to Yom Kippur. We can't carry on at our normal pace and all of a sudden, like that, comes Yom Kippur and we're going to be angels all of a sudden. Doesn't work. We've slowly got to start altering the direction, altering the emphasis right now. That's why we're here at this funny hour of the night, starting a new program, a new emphasis. Giving different times, new times, additional times to things spiritual, to things of Ruchnius and of Kedusha. And if each day between now and Yom Kippur we can try and do that just a little more, and try and begin to orientate ourselves away from the pursuits of our desires and of our physical ambitions and material ambitions, just look at some of the spiritual ambitions that we need to orientate ourselves towards. And relax into them a little bit. Drift into them a little bit. Start seeing the world from within the porthole of the washing machine. You thought that the washing machine has a window so that you can see what's happening inside it. It's not so. The washing machine has the window so that you can look at the world from within it. That's why it needs a window. Peep out of it. We're being laundered. Have a look at the world while we're being laundered. The world looks different. Different things are important. And with that new sense of reorientation, it will be possible for us to come into Rosh Hashanah, Shabbat Shuvah, Aseres Yemei Tshuva, and ultimately Yom Kippur, and go out of that as Bnei Olam Haba, people who have been destined by the Ribbono Shel Olam to be citizens of Olam Haba, and who have therefore been decided over Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur by the Ribbono Shel Olam to give us during the coming year everything that we need in order to achieve those ambitions, in order to achieve those goals of adding to the Kovod Shem Shemaim, of adding to the honor of Hashem, and of raising ourselves up the spiritual ladder to the heights we're meant to achieve. By the way, talking about
spiritual and the merging of our spiritual and the material of the world, everybody I believe is invited to.